deformed us. Schools inform us. Prison may reform us, but only Christ can transform us. 2 Corinthians 5:7, behold, all things are become new. You can go to heaven if you die in a car on an interstate. You can go to heaven if you die in a train wreck. You could go to heaven if you died as an astronaut in a rocket in space. You could go to heaven if you died in a boat. You could go to heaven if you died at home in your bed. You could go to heaven if you died in a hospital. You could go to heaven if you died in rags. You could go to heaven if you died in riches. But friend, you cannot go to heaven if you die in sin. The Bible says that sin separates us from God, Isaiah 59:1-2, and that's the one barrier between heaven and earth, between earth and heaven, between us and living with God in eternity, and there is no way to be rid of our sins except through Jesus Christ. He is the only hope that any of us have. Jesus took a nail-scarred hand and pointed it at a world for whom He had just died and said, go. Go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Those 30 words are among the most famous that Jesus ever said. And the last 17 of them are among the most controversial that Jesus ever said. But it need not be that way. They're not difficult to understand. They form a sentence that even a child can grasp the meaning of. And yet many have misinterpreted them, often with the guidance of someone else. And so tonight what we're going to do is just look at this text, Mark 16:16. And we're going to examine it and what men teach about it. And then each of us can make up our own mind about what we should believe about Mark 16:16. You know, it is not the job of the preacher to tell you what to believe. It's the job of the preacher to explain the Word of God. Each of us needs to examine the Bible for ourselves and work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12. Those in Thessalonica were more noble than those, Acts 17:11. Why? The Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. Why? Because they readily received the Word of God and they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether the things were so. I hope that you brought your Bible tonight. And I hope that as you listen to lessons, whether it's in this series or next Sunday or whenever and wherever you hear the Word of God being presented, that you check up on the speaker. You do not put your faith in the preacher. You put your faith in Jesus as you come to understand His will through your Bible. Because on the last day, Jesus is not going to ask, well, what did the preacher tell you? He's going to say, what did I say? The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge in the last day, John 12:48. Now, there are three prerequisites, and I'll try to do these quickly before we go into the five U's, that we need to understand going into this lesson. Number one, everything the Bible says about salvation is not found in any single scripture. I read somewhere that the Bible attributes man's salvation to at least 26 different things. Some of those are on God's side, God's love, Christ's blood, the Holy Spirit's work. Some of those are on man's side, hearing, believing, so forth. And so tonight, do not misinterpret what you will hear presented as this preacher saying that everything that you need to know in order to go to heaven is found in Mark 16:16. No, everything you need to know to go to heaven is not found in any single verse, be it Mark 16:16 or John 3:16 or any other single passage. Number two, generally speaking, the things that are the most important for us to understand are the easiest to understand. There are some things in the Bible, I'll be frank with you, I don't understand. There are some figures in the book of Revelation that I think I might have a grasp on, but I wouldn't say I know for sure. And if you had a different theory, I might soon change over to yours. I don't know what some of those figures mean, but I don't need to know that to go to heaven. You don't need to know what the dragon is or whatever it is in the book of Revelation. But those things that you and I need to know in order to go to heaven, we can understand. They're simple. Even a child with an open Bible can learn what the plan of salvation is, what Jesus did for us and what it requires of us, and that God loves us and wants us to live with Him. Number three, Mark 16:16 belongs in the Bible. Now, I probably wouldn't have had to say that some years ago, but you may have a translation of the Bible tonight that has this passage that we'll be studying, Mark 16:9-20, bracketed off, or it has a footnote that said this section is not found in the best manuscripts or the oldest manuscripts, or it may have the long ending to Mark or some such. You could do a whole lesson just on this, but let me just give you four quick reasons that Mark 16:9-20 belongs in the Bible. Number one, most of our manuscripts that have Mark include it. We have 620 manuscripts, the last time I checked, that include the Gospel according to Mark. We have over 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, but 620 of them include Mark. Guess how many of them leave out this section? Two. There are three that are considered superior manuscripts: the Alexandrian, Vaticanus, and one that the Catholic Church has. Those three, two of them don't have it: the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus. But it's interesting that those two may have intended to have it or may have once had it, because the Vaticanus leaves a space that's just the right size to fit it, as if the scribe never finished that page. The Sinaiticus ends with Mark 16:8 at the bottom of a sheet, as if there was another sheet that was worn away with time and lost, perhaps. Number next. It is unfair to leave it out. I think you'll see the bias in leaving it out as I explain briefly how textual criticism works. And I'm no expert in this, but it's simple. What they do is take all the manuscripts they have and they compare them on a particular passage, such as Mark 16. And of the 620 or 5,000 or however many they have, if 95% of them are the same and 5% are different, well, they know what it originally said, the 95%. If a verse is omitted in one but it's included in all the others, they say, well, the scribe must have skipped that verse on accident. Did you know that the same manuscripts that do not include Mark 16:9-20 leave out thousands of words, verses, and sometimes chapters of the Bible, but there are no footnotes on those chapters that say this is a doubtful chapter. One of them leaves out the entire book of Hebrews, but when you study Hebrews, there's no footnote, there's no bracket around it that says this is not found in some of our best manuscripts. It seems perhaps there was a bias against what we're studying here tonight. That's a judgment on my part. And then, number next, early Christians were quoting Mark 16:9-20 years before those best manuscripts were even copied. The Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, they date to 8300 to 360, in that range. Well, Irenaeus of Lyon quoted from Mark 16:19 and said, as Mark said, in the end of his gospel, and then he quotes that verse. And he was said to have personally known the Apostle John. He goes back all the way, died about 170. So you're 150 years or so before those manuscripts, they were already being quoted. That's all I'll say about that. This belongs in the Bible. Now let's talk about our five views. You decide which one you believe is reasonable. Our text says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We're going to use those cards as a simple illustration as we go through our lesson tonight. View number one, there are some who believe, who hold this view of Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized shall not be saved. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is the view of the atheist and of those who practice the religions of the world religions. You see, the atheist says, what you're doing here tonight is wasting your time. You know, this book that you're flipping pages in right now is nothing more than a collection of myths. It might have some good philosophy in there somewhere if you sort through it, but there is no heaven to gain. There's no hell to shun. There's no God on the other end of your prayers. There's no Word of God. There's no Son of God, because all that you have is what you see. All you have is what you can touch. All you have is this life and this world. Well, let's see 1 Timothy 2, and then we'll compare some other verses. If you are a Bible believer tonight, and I might make that assumption since you are present here, then this one, of course, will not be the view that you would take. But notice 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, speaking of God our Savior, verse 3. Now verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So you have the contrast. Philosophy, many intellectuals, there's no God. But this text says that there is a God, and the character of this God is that He loves us and wants us to be saved. That's the theme of the verse that we're studying tonight. Hebrews 11:6 says, for without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, number one, the existence of God. But it's not enough just to believe that there is a higher power, that there is a God. Must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that seek Him. You see, that's the character of God. That's the love of God. That relates to the promises of God. So faith in God and in the character of God will lead to a reward from God. Now let's consider a few verses, and then we'll notice maybe an illustration. Romans 1:20 says that the things, invisible things, are clearly seen from the creation of the world, so that those who disbelieve in God, the last part says, are without excuse. You tie that with Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth showeth His handiwork. You know, when we leave this building tonight and we look up if the sky is clear tonight, God will be flying His flag in the heavens saying He is at home tonight. Because the heavens declare His glory. That verb tense, I understand, is in a continuous tense. He's always declaring it. Anytime you want to turn your telescope skyward and study the heavens, you will see the fingerprints of God. On the other hand, if you want to take your microscope and go in the other direction, you will find the fingerprints of God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I mean, there is a world. There must be a world maker. What would you think if I said, you noticed my cell phone, and you said, well, that's a nice phone. Where'd you get that? I said, well, I was walking by the interstate one day, and I saw this can, this Coca-Cola can. And at the same time, I picked up an old-fashioned bottle, you know, like a Coke bottle. I don't see those anymore, but I picked them up, and as I was walking along, I tripped. Where's Josh? And I dropped my bottle and my can, and a big truck ran over it right at the same time. And as soon as he left, I went over and picked up my phone. It was made by that truck running over a can and a bottle. Would you believe that? Now, how complicated is a phone compared to a universe? If I can't convince you that this happened by accident, and incidentally, it started with a can and a bottle, what did the world start with? How could I possibly convince you that the world has no maker? Now, this isn't me making fun of the theory. These are the words that the theorists propagate. It happened in a Big Bang. A Big Bang. Somehow that set all the matter in motion, and everything that we can see and observe now goes back to the energy that was released in that Big Bang. Now, we're not told how the matter came to be in the first place that exploded. So what we have is eternal matter, or we have eternal mind. One or the other. Now, which one makes the most sense? That matter got busy and made everything, or that an omniscient mind and connected to an omnipotent hand formed everything, set it in motion? Which one makes more sense to you? Now, there are three arguments for God. I can't spend much time here because we have four more views. But there are the cosmological argument for God, the teleological argument for God, and the moral argument for God. Don't get lost in those terms. This is what it means. I just described the cosmological argument to you. There's a cosmos. There must be a God. There's an effect. There must be a cause. Well, this tremendous effect. Then the teleological has to do with design. I don't know if you can see the moon tonight, but if you could see the moon when you go out, you could see something, a body that's 240,000 miles away. It's rotating around the earth. Now, at the same time, the earth is rotating around the sun. It takes us 365 days to make that rotation. And as we make that rotation, we're spinning on an axis so that one side is not burned to a crisp and the other side frozen ice or frozen because it's equally being heated. The thermal energy is equally distributed. But in this Big Bang that sent the sun, which is a star, sent what we call the sun, and put us in motion in an ellipsis around it, did not send our moon in its own orbit around the sun, but in an orbit around us as we orbited around the sun, incidentally, as the sun is orbiting around the solar system. Now, if we were 10% closer to the sun, our atmosphere would burn off and we wouldn't be here. If we were 10% farther away, there would not be enough thermal energy to support life and we would have long ago frozen to death. But we just happened to be where we needed to be. We just happened to orbit the sun while spinning on our axis. And we just happened to have that moon out there that pulls the waters of the oceans away from one side of the earth to the other side twice a day, scrubbing the beaches and keeping our earth from being flooded every day. It just happened. And the atmosphere, oxygen, nitrogen, just happens to be the right mixture so that we can breathe and survive. Now, all that happened by accident, we're told. That's teleological argument for God. It doesn't make sense to say there's no God. And then the moral argument. If your dog bites your neighbor's cat today, do you think he goes into his doghouse tonight and says, "Ugh, I should have done that. I gave into that temptation and I bit that cat and I feel so bad. I'm going to go apologize tomorrow"? No. A dog doesn't have a conscience. But if you get mad and say something to your spouse, or you get upset with someone in the foyer and you spout off something and on the way home you're just regretting it. You're saying, "I wish I had not said that. As soon as I get home, I'm going to call them and fix that." Conscience. How do you explain a conscience through evolution? through survival of the fittest. You don't. All right, that's all I say about that. Now, the next one is the world religions. I won't spend much time here because we don't have much time. But I'll mention John 14:6, which is a passage that you might have memorized in your youth. It says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now tell me, how many people are going to go to heaven who don't believe in Jesus, who don't go through the route marked by Jesus? Could you say there will be 1,000 people in heaven that didn't go through Jesus? No. Could you say there will be 100? Surely there will be 100 people that could go through some other religion and get to heaven. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man. How many does that leave? You see, there is only one route to heaven. That route is through Jesus Christ. The world religions say that Jesus is a prophet. Jesus had some good ideas, but he's just one among many. There's Mohammed. There are the other founders of religions. Let's talk about a number two. He who does not believe and is not baptized will be saved anyway. That's the view of the universalist. If you're still in 1 Timothy 2, let's keep reading. It says, for there is one God, we just talked about that, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, we just talked about that. Now watch verse 6. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Someone says, see, it says right there, Jesus is a ransom for all. Everybody will be saved. Jesus paid the price for every person to go to heaven. God loves people too much to ever send any person to the bad place. But in order to understand the will of God, we must take all that God says on a subject together and not pull one part out and ignore other parts. So, we just read that passage in your hearing. If you want to turn, you can read with me, or I'll just quote it and you can listen carefully, to Matthew 7:13-14. If you turn there, you will notice that these words are in red if you have a red letter Bible, meaning that they are the words of the Savior. And this is what Jesus said, Matthew 7:13-14. Remember, a ransom for all has been interpreted as everybody will be saved, God will not let anybody be lost. Jesus himself said this, enter ye in at the straight gate, straight, S-T-R-A-I-T, does it mean without curvature? It means pinched or narrow or difficult to enter. Enter ye in at the straight gate, because broad is the way and wide is the gate that leadeth unto destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now that's the one who came to die for man, and he's saying that everybody's going to be saved anyway because he was going to die for them. Is that what that text says? I don't know the percentages, but many is more than few. Jesus said not everybody will be saved. In that same context, he says, verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. So there is a sorting process that will go on. Matthew 25:31-34 says that he will divide humanity as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. A separation. Some will be, hear the words, enter into the joys of thy Lord. Others will be told to depart. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. Did you notice the verb? Come. There's an invitation, but we must receive the invitation. So, he that believeth and is baptized, he who does not believe and is not baptized will be saved anyway, does not fit with what we find in the Scriptures. But let's talk about a third view. He who does not believe but is baptized shall be saved. That's the view of those who baptize infants. It goes all the way back to Calvin. Calvin taught what is commonly called the tulip doctrine. I used to think we made that up, you know, in the church, but that's what they used to teach it. Those who believe in the tulip use it. It's T-U-L-I-P. It's an acronym. It goes, stands for these five ideas. Total hereditary depravity. That means babies are born in sin. Unconditional election. Irresistible grace. Limited atonement. Irresistible grace. And perseverance of the saints. We won't have time to talk about the others, so I'm just talking about this first one now. What is believed is that sin is inherited from parents, all the way back to Adam, so that when a baby is born, he's lost. If the baby dies, he would go to the bad place. Can you believe that doctrine? But that's what's taught. Now, in order for that baby to be saved, we're told... He needs to be baptized. But what is meant by baptism generally is a little water is sprinkled, sometimes poured, in a ceremony in a church service somewhere. Let's compare that with what the Scriptures say. Three quick ideas. Number one, prerequisite to baptism in the Bible is faith and repentance. Listen carefully. You know, baptism is never found by itself when it talks about the benefits that you receive. Our passage tonight, believe and be baptized. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. Now, is a baby capable of hearing the gospel? Well, there may be babies in here tonight. And I suppose the words are being heard, but are they being understood? Now, that's what hearing means in Romans 10:17. It means we understand them. Can a baby understand that Jesus died for him, who Jesus is? No. Can a baby be sorry for sins? Make a decision? No. I think about Acts 2:41 when it says, "And they that gladly received the word were baptized." You know, I've never been in a ceremony when a baby has been baptized, but the pictures I have seen, it doesn't look like they're receiving it gladly. You know, they're usually crying. But well, they're not willing participants. I don't know if there's probably a single man in here tonight. What would you think if you went home Sunday and you fell asleep, you're a deep sleeper on your couch. While you were asleep, David brings an eligible young lady over to your house. While you're asleep, he performs a marriage ceremony for you and her. You wake up and he says, "Meet your new bride." Would you say something like, "Hey, I needed to have a voice in that"? You know, marriage, you know, baptism is marriage to Christ. Does a baby need to have a say in it? Yes, a candidate needs to have a say in it. That's the first point. Prerequisite to baptism are repentance and belief and repentance. Number two, baptism is by immersion and not by sprinkling. Romans 6:4, Colossians 2:12, we are buried with Christ in baptism. When Jesus was buried, they brought the rock over the great stone. He was completely encased in the tomb. Romans 6, in the same context that we just mentioned, says that we reenact His death, burial, and resurrection. We die to sin, we're buried in water, we're resurrected, walking in this life. It does not fit the pattern if we are not encased in the tomb of water, if we're not buried as He was buried. The word, I won't spend much time here because we don't have a lot of time, but let me just mention the words that are translated, not actually translated, transliterated, baptism, in the New Testament. The word baptism is found 103 times in the New Testament in 75 different verses. 22 times it comes from the lips of Jesus himself. I mean, this is not a doctrine that's only tucked away here and there. On average, almost every opening of the New Testament, on average, you'd find one use of the word baptism. Normally, what is done in translation is that the original word is a word with the same meaning in the target language is substituted for the word in the original language. So you have a word and you say, well, that word means grace. So you put grace where that word is, and then you find the next word and so forth. Sometimes, though, there's not a word in the target language that means the same thing. And so you have a choice of choosing a similar word or making a new word. In this case, a new word was made. Not because there wasn't a word, but because the translators decided to make a new word instead of using the word. In fact, the word means to dip, to plunge, to submerge. And the translators knew that. Everybody knows that. You'd be hard-pressed to find a scholar that doesn't have that definition for baptizo. But, and in fact, they translated it that way three times. In King James Bible, Luke 16:24 asked Lazarus to dip his finger in water and come to cool my tongue. That's the word. It's found in John 13:26, whoso dippeth the sop, speaking of Judas, and in Revelation 19:13, vesture dipped in blood, that's the same word. It's not a religious word. It wasn't a religious word. It would be the word that would be used of garment, of the garment industry in the first century. They would dip cloth in dye and bring it out. That's the same word. It was found in a woman's recipe for pickles. Baptize the pickle overnight in a solution. It was a word that was used by Polybius, the Roman historian, lived about 150 years or so before Jesus, of a navy battle where one ship baptized another ship. It was a word that would be used for drowning. It's not a religious word. It just means to immerse, to go under. So the word was just transliterated instead of translated in most cases. Number three, there is no precedent in the New Testament for an infant baptism. Acts 8:12 says that men and women were baptized in Samaria. Men and women. You don't find any example in the New Testament of an infant being baptized. Somebody says, but what about Lydia's household or the jailer's household that were baptized, Acts 16? Well, will you participate with me for a minute? If you have an infant in your household right now, would you mind raising your hand? Wow. I don't think I've asked that question before where there was no one that had an infant. Oh, there is. Good. Oh, there you are. I'm sorry. Wait, do you get the point? You know, you're assuming what you're trying to prove. Did Lydia have an infant in her house? Well, what's the likelihood, just with the percentages in this room? Most likely had to do with those servants who were with her. She was on a business trip. Probably those who were helping her with her in her business enterprise. Could have been other family members that were old enough to understand. Same thing with Philippian jailer. All right, let's move on and talk about the next one. He who believes but is not baptized shall be saved. That's the Protestant view, the view of faith only. I'd like for you to read some scriptures with me on this one. I'll spend not long, but long enough. Let's go to John 3, verse 5. Let's just see some parallel passages to what we're seeing in Mark 16:16, and see if we see a pattern in these verses that relates to the purpose of baptism. John 3, verse 5, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. And Jesus cuts to the chase, asks him, verse 2, Jesus asks, "Verily I say unto you, except the man," he doesn't ask him, he answers his question, "I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He repeats that in verse 5. "Verily I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." That's parallel passage of Mark 16, 16. A man is parallel with he. Enter the kingdom of heaven is parallel with being saved. What's between those two ideas in Mark 16? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What's between the man and kingdom of God in this passage? Being born of the water and of the Spirit. Being baptized according to the teachings of the Spirit. Let's go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. We won't look at every passage. As I just mentioned, there are over 100. But let's look at Acts chapter 2 and see on the day of Pentecost when Peter was asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" How did he answer that? I'm in Acts 2, verse 37, is where the question is asked, verse 38. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you." Optional? Every one of you. Now watch the last part, the middle part. "In the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." We don't use that word remission in the same way it's used here very often. It's a financial term. We use it more in the medical field. It means to have a debt canceled. Be baptized. Remember what Jesus taught us to pray? "Our Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us." So, what he's saying is that sin has the equivalent of a fine associated to it. Can you imagine how much we would owe over a lifetime of sin? If God's assigning a fine for everything that we do that's wrong or don't do that we should. But Jesus said through the apostle here, "Repent and be baptized and all your debts will be paid." There is no outstanding balance in heaven because your sins have been forgiven. Let's look at two others. Let's go to Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. I mentioned this one this morning in the breakfast lesson, but I know that many were not able to be at that. So let's read it together. And the reason I'm asking you, I could quote these verses to you, and many of you could quote these verses better than me, but I wanted each one to see it in his own Bible. Because for someone in here, this may be the first time they've really noticed these verses together. And I'd rather you see it in your Bible than say, "Well, that preacher said." Read it in your Bible. What does your Bible say? Acts 22:16 is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. The preacher comes to him and says to him in Acts 22:16, "And now why tarriest thou?" In other words, why are you waiting? You've been fasting for 3 days. Why are you waiting? "Arise and be baptized." Well, what was going to happen when Saul of Tarsus was baptized? What was the purpose of it? To show the world he had already been saved? To join some denominational body and that was required for entry into that body? No, the preacher said, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." He believed in Jesus 3 days earlier. That's indisputable because he saw him. He asked, "Who are you?" "I'm Jesus." He said, "What wilt thou have me to do?" He believed in him on the road to Damascus, but he still had sins that needed to be washed away 3 days later. Last passage we'll read on this point is 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. 1 Peter 3, 21. The like figure, he's talking about how Noah was saved by water in the context. "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." If I had a marker board up here and I wrote on the board two statements, I don't know if you're a visual person. I'm a visual person. I see things. I hope you can see this as I say it. The first one is, baptism doth also now save us. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 6 words. Can you see them? Baptism doth also now save us. Under that, I'll write a second sentence. Baptism doth also not save us. I hand the eraser to you, and I say, would you come up here and erase the sentence that you do not believe? Which one would you erase? If you erase the top one, you're erasing the Word of God. And Revelation 22, 18 and 19 says that would bring a curse upon us. If I erase the other one, then I have erased the doctrine that we're talking about on this point. You see how simple it is? All right. View number 5. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. No explanation. No discussion. Just take it for what it says. Now, may I ask you now, which one of those views do you believe God wants you to hold? The first one, he who believes and is baptized won't be saved. The second one, he who doesn't believe and isn't baptized will be saved anyway. The third one, he who doesn't believe but is baptized will be saved. The fourth one, he who believes but isn't baptized will be saved. Or the fifth one, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now before you say, number 5, preacher, that's the one I believe, number 5. Wait, it's possible to say I believe number 5 and practice number 2. There's a lot of people who do. Number 2, you remember, is... doesn't believe, isn't baptized, saved anyway? There are a lot of people that say they believe the Bible and they believe Mark 16:16, but they've never obeyed the gospel. They sit in a church pew Sunday after Sunday, nodding with a preacher. Good point, good sermon as they go out, but they've never rendered obedience. They say they believe number 5, but they're practicing number 2. It's possible to say I believe number 5, but practice number 3. That's for the person who's baptized as a young person, maybe at 12 or 13 years of age, maybe he's active with the youth group for a while, but goes off to school, college, and attendance is erratic for a while, and finally they just quit going at all, and they get married, and then they haven't been to church services in years except when they came home to visit, you know, the parents for the holidays, and they go... They were baptized, but do they believe anymore? That's the third view. And then there are those who say they believe number 5, but they practice number 4. They sometimes are more faithful in attendance than those who have been baptized, but they've never rendered obedience. I talked to a guy one time. He said, I need some scriptures. I'm arguing with some guys at work about baptism being necessary for salvation. He had never been baptized. He wanted the scriptures to answer somebody else what he had not done himself. I'm thankful that later he was baptized into Christ. It's possible to say I believe number 5, but really to be practicing number 4. I'm going to get around to it sometime. Not yet. I got to get some of this wild oats out of my system, or I got to get this one habit fixed before I can, or I'm waiting until I, you know, settle down. I'm waiting until my wife obeys so we can do it together. I'm waiting for... Friends, you can wait yourself right into the bad place. Today is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. That's all I'm going to say. I'm going to leave these cards here, though. I want you to think about your hand while we sing the song. If you are a Christian, you need to respond tonight to be restored, and that invitation is open, Acts 8 and 22. But now, back to our subject tonight. It's almost like God made the hand with this in mind. It certainly is a good illustration of it. You know what you need to do in order to go to heaven is as simple as that. Hear the gospel, Romans 10, 17. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of sins. Confess Christ. Go down into the water and be resurrected to walk in newness of life. Where are you on the hand tonight? Are you here? Why not come to Jesus tonight? Let us immerse you into Christ. You can leave this building a new creature. Won't you come as we stand while we sing?